Now, I don't know if you are the hiking type. Yeah, some hikers in here. But if you, so you hikers, you can tell the others who aren't hikers, if you take a long walk through the woods, eventually you'll come across a fallen tree. Now, for most of us, a fallen tree in the woods is either something to just glance at. Maybe if you're feeling a little energetic, it's something to jump off of. But usually it's just something in your way that you walk by and keep walking. But there's another way to see a fallen tree, a perspective that takes extraordinary vision. You see, there is a rare type of craftsman who doesn't just see a tree as a decomposing obstacle. They see a tree as something full of potential. The person with this perspective is a luthier, or if you're fancy, a luthier. I'm clearly not fancy. So luthier, luthiers are artisans who handcraft violins. And among them, there's a small number of masters who go to incredible lengths to make some of the most valuable instruments. The process of making these violins starts with a long hike deep into the woods. No, not the woods near your campus or your community park back home. They go into high altitude alpine forests in places like Switzerland, Austria, and Germany. And there, these craftsmen are on the hunt for the perfect fallen tree. And so they trudge through forests, tapping on trees, listening to their voice. You see, they're listening for wood that is dense enough for resonance, that's light enough for tone and aged enough for melody. And once they've found the one, then comes the slow, deliberate process of getting that tree out of the woods, cutting the lumber, letting it dry, shaping the wood, sanding it down, and then assembling the masterpiece. It is masterful, precise work. Every step of the way requires diligent care. Now, these aren't the little fiddles that your mom bought you for 50 bucks at the local music store. These are one-of-a-kind works of art worth tens of thousands of dollars. And it all started with a fallen tree. See, here's the reality. In the hands of a master, what would have silently decomposed is transformed into an instrument of beauty. The craftsman takes what is dead and makes it sing. And that's the sort of transformation that we're seeing in the life of Saul. You see, some might walk by Saul, see his hatred of others, his violence toward his opponents, and think, this guy is worthless. Let him rot by himself. But not Jesus, not the master craftsman. You see, Jesus could have destroyed Saul. At the very least, he should have just at least stopped him or ignored him altogether. Instead, Jesus overpowered his most vicious foe and surprised him with his grace. And remember what we saw this morning. Do you remember his new identity? Chosen instrument. Tonight, we get a glimpse of Saul, now an instrument of grace in the hands of God. You see, God's grace transforms what is dead and makes us sing. God's grace transforms what is dead and propels us to sing. Now, maybe from where you're sitting, you've been listening to all this stuff, and you still haven't been convinced by God's transforming grace. You feel like that fallen tree in the woods. You feel forgotten, rotting away, passed by. You wonder, am I worthy? Could I make an impact? Could God use me? Well, here's the good news, friends. The grace of Jesus doesn't merely transform, it propels. And Jesus goes to great lengths to make enemies into instruments. No matter who you are or where you've been, God's grace can transform you to sing. And so if you would pick up in Acts chapter 9, we're going to pick up in verse 19 where we started or we left off this morning. The author Luke tells us this, that for some days he, Saul, was with the disciples at Damascus. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night, let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. Before we talk about this, let's pray. God, we believe that you have breathed out all scripture, that it's able to make us wise for salvation through your Son, Jesus, that it's profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that the men and women of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. Lord, would you do that this evening? Make us wise for salvation. Make us complete and equipped for every good work. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Now, before we dive in, I want you to remember what we heard this morning. The grace that surprises us propels us. The gospel slingshot, if you remember, I didn't bring Jordan's slingshot up here with me, but it was pulled back. And right now, it's about to be released in Acts chapter 9. And remember Saul's commission. It's at the top of your outline. It had two components: carry Jesus' name and suffer for it. I want you to see that our passage tonight follows that pattern. Verses 19 through 22 show Saul carrying the name of Jesus. And verses 23 through 25 show Saul suffering for it. In other words, grace propels us outward and downward. So let's first talk about this grace that propels outward. The first thing we see is that Saul is propelled outward with others. Remember how the passage ended this morning. Saul was filled with the Holy Spirit. He regained his sight and was baptized. The passage ended with anticipation. What's next? Well, it doesn't take long to see Saul's transformation. In the first sentence of our text, we see a new man. Look at verse 19. He was with the disciples. Read that again. He was with the disciples. Now, don't forget how Saul used to feel about the disciples. Remember all the way back in verse 1, you cannot be more opposed to someone than breathing threats and murder against them. He wanted disciples to die, and he had gone to great lengths to take them out. But now, he's no longer against them. He's no longer hating them or hunting them. He's with them. He is with the people he once hated. Remember his new name, brother. He's not just in the same room with these people. He's in the same family. He's now companions with the very ones he despised. Imagine being the disciples in Damascus. They've got their weekly gathering for the Damascus Christian Fellowship. Things are getting settled before the singing starts, and somebody recognizes the new guy. Maybe an eager leader introduces himself, learns his name, strikes up a conversation. "So, Saul, what brought you to town?" Awkward. But though he came to Damascus against the disciples, Jesus has transformed him, and he now stands with them. He's now attached to the very ones he attacked. Grace has propelled him outward with Christians. Now, I don't know what your first experience was like with disciple makers. Maybe it's this weekend, or maybe it was a year ago, or several years ago. But when I first encountered this crew as a student, I didn't like them. Now, I didn't want them to die, but I did want them out of my dorm and off of my campus. And so I avoided them, I ghosted them, I disliked them, and some of those people are in this room. And it's not that they were doing something wrong. It was the opposite. They were loving Jesus and people with passion and persistence. But as they were following Jesus's way, they were getting in my way. And so I just wanted them out of my life. But out of that community, Jesus sent a couple of Ananias-type men, and the grace of God overpowered and surprised me. And since then, I have had the unbelievable privilege of standing shoulder to shoulder with the very people I used to avoid. And I don't think anyone who knew 18-year-old Clint, including myself, could have ever imagined me here with them tonight. But my closest friends and dearest companions are sitting in this room. This is the beauty of God's grace. Jesus unites sinners to himself and each other. He propels them out together. So let me ask you this question. Who do you stand with? If someone were to observe your life, who would they see you committed with? You see, Jesus saves you to be a member of his body, with his people. It's one of the reasons we're here this weekend, to stand under the banner of the gospel together. It's why we urge you to be a part of a local church, not merely to participate in Christian events, but to partner with Christ's people. Grace propels us outward with others. It also propels us to others. And as we see this with Saul, I want you to notice three things. First, notice Saul's new mission. Look at what Saul is doing in verse 20. He proclaimed Jesus. Immediately. Don't skip past that. This vicious foe who was resolved, relentless, ruthless in his opposition to Christ, here he is now proclaiming Jesus. And do you remember last night, Jesus called out to him and he didn't even recognize who Jesus was. Look at what he's doing in verse 20. He is the Son of God. What Saul used to try to silence, he's now shouting through a megaphone. God's grace has transformed him from persecutor to preacher. And notice where this new mission has taken him. You see that there in verse 20? In the synagogues. Now, why is that significant? Well, back in verse 2, we learn that Saul planned to start his kidnapping tour in the synagogues in Damascus. And so he rolled out of Jerusalem, and his intended destination was the synagogues in Damascus. Now, we saw Jesus took him on a little bit of a detour, but his destination didn't change. Jesus sent him to the same place with a new mission. You see, so often we think that in order to preach the gospel, we need to go somewhere far away. And we are hoping and praying that some of you will. But the same gospel that propels people across the world is meant to propel you across your campus, across your hall, across the street. Our outward mission is not complicated. Start where you are and tell people about Jesus. The second thing we see as he's propelled to others is a new identity. Look at the response people have to Saul's preaching. Verse 21, all who heard him were amazed and said, is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests? They're saying, isn't this that guy that did all those terrible things to Christians? Didn't he want to kidnap them? You see, they're hung up on Saul's preaching because they know Saul's past. But look at the word used to describe their reaction in verse 21. They were amazed. Saul is a display of God's amazing grace. In other words, he's not just proclaiming the gospel with his lips, but with his life. He has a new identity. It was interesting timing, but just last week, I experienced something oddly similar to Saul. Someone who knew me growing up recently heard me preach at a church in my hometown. Now, sadly, I mistreated this guy when we were kids, and my bullying deeply affected him. And if I could be honest, I could call up a long line of people who could come up here and share similar stories. I was unkind, I was selfish, I was arrogant. And that's what this guy remembers of me. And so he hears me preach, and out of concern for the church, he speaks with the pastors to share his story and caution them. Someone like that shouldn't be preaching. Now, the thing is, I completely agree with him. And if you knew me before I knew Jesus, you'd probably feel the same way. Someone like that shouldn't be preaching. Someone like that shouldn't be standing here. Someone like that shouldn't be ministering the gospel. Except for God's grace. This is the amazing beauty of God's grace. He does not save and send saints. He saves and sends sinners. He gives persecutors, bullies, and all types of sinners a new identity. This grace doesn't excuse our sin, but it displays God's surprising power to redeem it. If Jesus can save and send someone like Saul, if he can save and send someone like me, he certainly can save and send someone like you. God's grace propels us out with a new identity. And as Saul is on this new mission and his new identity is being questioned, you notice he doesn't slow down. God strengthens him to keep going, demonstrating that Saul now has a new focus. Look at his new focus. His listeners are skeptical, but how does he respond to their questions? Now, I don't know about you, but if someone were skeptical about my testimony, to question whether or not I follow Jesus, I would want to prove my devotion. I might point to my ministry, my growth in Bible study. Maybe I'd tell them stories of how I have changed. You know, I used to be a bully, but look at me now. What about you? If someone questioned the authenticity of your faith, how would you respond? I think most of us, if put in that position, would try to explain how we are different. How we have changed. In other words, you would want to prove yourself. That's not what Saul does. As they question Saul's testimony, he feels no need to defend himself, no need to explain himself, no need to prove himself. Actually, if you look at the content of his sermon, he doesn't even mention himself. Look at what he does in verse 22. As he increased all the more in strength, he confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Saul feels no pressure to prove himself. He stays locked in on proving Jesus. You see, his focus is not on his reputation, but the identity of Jesus. Now, to be clear, Saul's not afraid to talk about his past and his sin. He does it all over the place in the New Testament. But the man whose eyes were blinded by Jesus, his eyes were then opened by Jesus, now his eyes are fixed on Jesus. This is a man who has a new mission for Christ, a new identity in Christ, and a new focus on Christ. I hate to bring up a sore subject, but back during the pandemic, as we were distancing in order to avoid COVID, we became susceptible to another ailment, Zoom fatigue. Remember those days? It's hard to forget. While Zoom fatigue isn't simply being tired of video calls, there's actually been many studies that have analyzed the legitimacy of Zoom fatigue. There are real negative impacts that extended video calls can have on a person. You want to know a leading cause of Zoom fatigue? Two words: self-view. Self-view. You know that little box on your screen showing you your video, prompting you to check your hair, or lack thereof? Making sure that you look okay, that thing that makes you constantly look at yourself and not pay attention to whatever class or meeting you're in. Studies show that self-view is a major cause of cognitive and emotional impairment. A researcher from Stanford put it this way: there are negative emotional consequences to seeing yourself too much. Their conclusion is this: it is unnatural to spend too much time looking at yourself. Friends, what's true on Zoom is true of your entire life. It is unnatural to constantly look at yourself, to fixate on your desires, on your reputation, on your accomplishments. And self-view living doesn't just cause headaches. It depletes your soul. You are not meant to be the point of your existence. Jesus is. Friends, Jesus is meant to take up the full screen of your life. And it's his love and kindness to interrupt all of us on the road to our own way and save us from self-view living. Friends, if you are in Christ, you are no longer a slave to self-view. You have been given a new mission, a new identity, and a new focus. And he now sends you out for the sake of others. Grace propels you outward to others, putting the name of Jesus on full display. So what does this mean for us? Well, for you as college students, you're in a season of discovery, of dreaming about the future and preparing for what's next. You've got professors, counselors, family, friends, future employers who are telling you which opportunities to pursue, which priorities to make in your life, which path to take. But Jesus has not left you to wander along until you stumble upon your purpose. Saul's calling is your calling. Carry his name. Carry his name. Whatever your major is, whatever classes you're taking, whatever clubs you're in or communities you're a part of, whatever career aspirations you have, whatever future you dream of, wherever you'll end up after school, whichever job you'll have or whoever you will live with or live by, your calling is clear. Carry his name. You are an instrument propelled out by God's grace to sing. Carry his name with others, carry his name to others. Grace propels us outward. Now, while this call is clear, it's important to slow down and realize this call is costly. Remember, Saul was called to carry Jesus' name and suffer for it. The grace that propels us outward also propels us downward. And in the life of Saul, we see this propelling downward start with following Jesus' suffering. I want you to look at verse 23 again. It says that when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. So think about this. His listeners, first amazed, then confounded, now they're enraged. And their plot doesn't just stay in the brainstorming phase. Notice they take action. Verse 24, they were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. Like a predator stalking its prey, they relentlessly pursue Saul. Do you notice the reversal that's happened? Saul rolled into Damascus, breathing threats and murder. And now he's inhaling the threats of murder. Saul, the persecutor, is now the persecuted. The hunter is being hunted. Now, the amazing thing about this scene is how Saul responds, or more accurately, how he doesn't respond. Remember, Saul's no stranger to violence. He's not afraid of a fight. He knows how to take people out. So what does he do? Nothing. Literally, nothing. Let me show you what I mean by taking a brief trip back to English class. Can you bear with me for a minute? Do you remember the difference between a subject and an object of a sentence? Don't worry, this isn't a pop quiz, and I'm actually gonna read it so I don't get this wrong. The subject does the action. The object receives the action. Now look at this. In the first paragraph, Saul is all subject. Look at the first paragraph again. He's the one doing all the action. He's with the disciples. He proclaims Jesus. He had made havoc. He had come to bring them bound, but now he confounds the Jews and proves that Jesus was the Christ. Saul is incredibly active. He's the action hero of part one. But in part two, everything shifts. He is not the subject of any sentence, he's just the object being acted upon. Look at paragraph two. The Jews plotted to kill him. They were watching the gates for him. The plot became known to him. And how did he escape? Disciples took him, let him down, and lowered him. The author, Luke, is pointing out for us that Saul is all of a sudden passive. The man who was violent has gone silent. Instead of taking up arms, he takes up a basket. Think about how crazy this is. Here's a guy who stormed towards Damascus with authority. And while Jesus humbled him, we have seen him regaining strength and power, and it's even greater authority than before because God's very spirit empowers and strengthens him. And he's on the rise as a formidable preacher. And yet, the one who arrived in power withdraws in weakness. So what's going on here? Well, this scene isn't just a story about Saul. This is a retelling of the story of Jesus. See, Luke used the same language in talking about Jesus in his gospel. Jesus' enemies plotted to kill him. They watched for him, and they eventually killed him. Jesus, who was the subject of many sentences, allowed himself to become the object of their violence. He did not save himself, but he was killed in order to save others. And this Saul has encountered this suffering king. And now he follows in his footsteps. In other words, Saul is not being passive. He's being Christ-like. He's following Jesus in his suffering. This agent of violence has become an instrument of grace. And for Saul, this is just the beginning. You read his story throughout the rest of the New Testament, and suffering and persecution is on every page around every corner. Suffering isn't just an occasional speed bump in his ministry. It's the entire road. Carry his name and suffer for it. Now, what's going on here? In Saul's first ministry experience, he's learning as a chosen instrument to sing the full song of the gospel. You see, every song involves at least two parts: the lyrics and the melody. So the lyrics, they're the message of the song, the words. But the melody is the tune. It's the way that it's sung. You need both for a good song. And we saw the lyrics of Saul's song in paragraph one. He is the Son of God. Here, we see the melody. How is this message sung? Through suffering. Proclaiming the gospel isn't merely reciting its lyrics, but singing its melody. It's not just an outward call, it's a downward call to follow your suffering Savior into suffering. And in case you think this is just Saul's unique calling, read what he says and writes throughout the rest of your New Testament, and he repeatedly charges all believers with the same call. I want you to turn your eyes to the screen for a moment just to read three of many examples. Acts 14, Saul says that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. He says in 2 Timothy that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And then he tells the Philippian church that it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you all should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. So friends, in case you have missed it this weekend, I'm compelled by the text to pause and slow down for a moment to make something very clear. In case you missed Jesus' conversation with Ananias this morning, in case you missed Jesus' commission of Saul, in case you missed Jesus' work in Syria through the Makkars, in case you missed it in Saul's suffering here or the passage that we just read, here it is. Jesus did not save you to make you safe. Jesus didn't save you to make you safe. Grace does not propel us into luxury, comfort, or ease. He didn't save you to make you safe. He saved you to make you like him. And this world that we live in, your friends, family, professors, they will not applaud you or admire you for your faith. Instead, they will avoid you, antagonize you, and sometimes attack you. But this isn't the silence of the gospel. This is the thing that makes it sing. Jesus saved others through his suffering, and now he wants to reach others through yours. Grace propels us downward to follow Jesus' suffering. But it's important to realize that this suffering is not pointless. It's purposeful. In other words, it produces something. In following Jesus' suffering, we fulfill Jesus' call. I want you to see something in our text as we wrap up our time together. That while Saul may be silent in part two, he's not actually all that passive. We see a glimpse of gospel productivity. Do you see the difference between the disciples he was with in verse 19 with the ones who let him down in the basket? Verse 19, he was with the disciples, and who helped him escape? Verse 25, his disciples. Now, we don't know how many disciples. Could have been 200. Could have been two. At least enough to carry and lower a basket full of a full-grown man. But the point isn't the number. The point is the call. The one who had given his life to take disciples now lays down his life to make disciples. Do you see the movement through Acts 9? That this grace that overpowers, surprises, propels us outward and downward, it now multiplies. Christ powerfully saves us, sends us so that more would be saved and sent. You see, everyone around you right now is giving you their advice on what you should give your life to, on what you should make. Make good grades. Make more money. Make a living. Make a name for yourself. But Jesus calls you to something greater. Not merely making a difference. Not merely making an impact. Making disciples. Don't you long to fulfill Christ's call? Just imagine if your story was tagged in a similar way as Saul's. His disciples. Her disciples. Imagine if your legacy was a chain of people who love Jesus because of you. This grace that propels us outward and downward is that so more people would be propelled outward and downward for the sake of the gospel. God's grace propels us outward and it propels us downward. My biggest fear going into ministry was how it could impact my marriage. And my fear came true almost immediately. Jillian and I got married and started full-time ministry almost at the same time. The week that we got married, we finished our full-time fundraising. And the first couple years were filled with anxiety, doubt, and confusion. I questioned whether or not I should be a minister and whether or not I could be a good husband. Now, Jillian and I were convinced of the gospel and our call to make disciples, but the pull downward was painful and it was lonely. And it was in the midst of this season that I met Joe. Joe was a freshman who was unsure about Jesus, but Christ was pursuing him, and grace finally overpowered and surprised him. Jesus saved his soul. And from that point on, we met often, and I watched grace reshape this guy into a new man. And then it propelled him outward. He began sharing Christ with his football team. He joined a fraternity to reach it for the gospel. Him and I led a Bible study to minister to his friends. And 12 years later, he's still living a man who has been sent. Most recently, he did two tours briefly in the Ukrainian war as a frontline medic, using his God-given skills as a nurse to not only bring healing, but to bring hope to people bankrupt of hope. When people asked him why this guy in his late 20s from America is on the front lines of the Ukrainian war, he he would share the gospel with them. And sometimes people were brought to tears. Sometimes they laughed in his face. Now, I didn't bring him here. He's not sitting in the audience, sorry. But we just talked on Thursday and today, and I'm amazed by the grace of Jesus shining in him and through him. Now, as I think about that first year of marriage and ministry, how difficult that downward call was, I think about Joe. And I think about how from the day that Jesus opened his eyes, he's been to me a dear brother. All I can say is that this outward and downward call is worth it. It's worth it. What greater cause can you think of than laying down your life so that other lives would be saved? There is no greater call. And so I want to close our time tonight before we sing to give you guys a moment to reflect. And I simply want you to consider this question. What's holding you back? What's holding you back? What's holding you back from this outward, downward call? What's holding you back from proclaiming Christ with others and to others? What's holding you back from following Jesus' suffering and fulfilling his call to make disciples? Take a moment to consider that question, and in a moment, I'll close us in prayer. Lord Jesus, right now, I remember what Saul would one day say to his disciple, that you didn't give us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and self-control. And so you call us to be unashamed of your testimony, to share in suffering for the gospel by your power, because you saved us and you called us to a holy calling. So Lord, would you give us your spirit that we would boldly carry your name, suffering for the sake of your name, so that others would be saved and others would be sent. Jesus, we trust you as our suffering Savior, who was sent to us so that we would be saved. Propel us by your grace. Amen.